Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. You notice they didn't stop in Amphipolis and Apollonia. We had mentioned last week, I believe, that Paul used the Jewish community and the Jewish proselytes as a medium to plant the gospel in the world. It would have been very, very difficult to establish the Christian faith where there was not the Jewish faith. Because it's like trying to build a house without a foundation. There had to be some foundation of the Word of God. How could you prove to people who didn't know anything about the Messiah that He must needs suffer and have died and risen again and that He sits on the right hand of God, that this is the Christ, when they don't even know what you're talking about? So he was establishing the truth with the Jewish community and then drawing in Gentiles into that, okay? Drawing in others into that. Well, that's the way God did it. God established the nation of Israel. The covenant with Israel was a type and a shadow and a teaching about Christ and God's, you know, atonement plan. And then He came along and the Messiah came and established His church, His assembly, with the believing assembly of Israel, those who had already been preconditioned by their obedience to the Word of God and their love of God, believed on Christ, which is what Jesus told us would happen. And they continued on, and the Gentiles were then grafted into that vine, the vine of believing Israel. Unbelieving Jews were cut off. Romans 11 makes that very clear. So, Paul is following the program. The scattered Jews among the nations was a groundwork for the spread of the gospel. It's interesting. In spite of the shortcomings, in spite of the fact that God was angry with Israel, in Hosea 2:23, He says, "I will sow her unto me in the earth." Well, what does that say to a farmer? Okay, if I took a bunch of thistle seeds and went and threw it in my pasture, what's going to happen? I'm going to have a pasture full of thistle. Well, even though the Jews broke God's covenant, angered Him, and so He took them out of the land and spread them among the nations, He also spread the knowledge of the true God, because these people, though they weren't obeying God, they knew what they had been taught. They had a knowledge there. And, you know, we went to these meetings and we saw a bunch of young people who were raised in a somewhat of a Christian environment, but they were all looking over the fence. What does the world have that I, you know, they're all looking over the fence. They're all wanting to dabble in the world. But if you took them out of that Christian home and put them out in the world and let rub their nose in it, they'd be wanting to come back. Okay? They'd be wanting to get away. They'd realize where all this goes. They would see the fruit of this. It's one thing to sit in a Christian home and to sip a little whiskey and think you're getting by with it. It's another thing to be thrown into the crowd and see the end result of these things. Where this goes, the dirty side of sin, where it goes. It's one thing to sit in a Christian home and play with immodesty and dabble around with sin. It's another thing to get out there and see where that ends up. Where does that go? Well, then you'll be wanting to get away from it. You'll be wanting to come back and you'll appreciate it. You take someone who's trying to, you know, keep their shirt unbuttoned a little bit and show a little more here, and just take them out and take all their clothes off. It's like, whoa, give me your clothes back. Suddenly I appreciate clothes. It's the same thing. Okay? God saw Israel wanting to dabble in idolatry. Dabble with the Gentile idolatry. You know, secretly worship the sun and, oh, we're so smart, you know. We're so brilliant here. We're sneaking around doing stuff that we know is bad. And God said, okay, Babylonians, come on. Enter the Babylonians. Take them to Babylon and tell them, bow to the idol. Rub their nose in idolatry. There. You know what? It cured Israel. It cured them of idolatry to this day. Amazing, isn't it? But when God sowed them among the Gentiles and let them get their fill of Gentilism, you know, let them just get their stomach full of it to where they don't want that anymore. Also, he sent them out with the knowledge of the true God, and immediately, or not immediately, over the time, synagogues sprung up all over the then known world. Because these people who were suddenly thrown into Gentile paganism started seeking after their roots. That which they should have had, should have appreciated, should have, you know, we had a family leave one time. They were doing that very thing. They were, you know, trying to straddle the fence. And then, so we separated. And we stopped fellowshipping together. They went out. Next thing, it wasn't long until the wife showed back up. And her comment was this: "It's dark out there." That was her words. You know, folks, it's dark out there. Quit looking out the window. Quit peeping over the fence. Quit wanting to know what they're doing. It's dark out there. If you want to go out there and do that and reap the results that they, you know, reap their, what how their children and grandchildren turn out, if that's what you want to do, you need to just go do it. Well, when God scattered Israel among the Gentiles, suddenly they started realizing what they lost and they started seeking after the roots. They established synagogues throughout the world and they started propagating the knowledge of the true God. And God saw that that would happen. And that was part of his plan. And in the days of the apostles, you had synagogues all over, scattered out throughout the Roman Empire. And so, God, that was God's preparation for the establishment of Christianity. Verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." As his manner was, there was three Sabbath days, three consecutive weeks there. In between is when Paul often made tents or whatever, you know, to support himself. Sometimes he would go and argue in the marketplace and whatnot, but in the Sabbath days he would go in and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And what was he reasoning? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Something that the Jews had been blind to. They had read it. They read Isaiah 53. They read the Psalm 22. And they read these things. It's like, well, we don't know where that fits because the Messiah we're looking for is going to come in and, you know, ride in and conquer the Romans and deliver us and give us a great kingdom. Well, we're looking for that Messiah too, but that wasn't the first stage of the plan. So he's showing them from the Scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Well, that segment of their future, they had somewhat missed. And Paul, is in order to show them that Jesus was the Christ, he had to establish this in the Scriptures. Well, so they had a good, I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been there during these discussions? To sit down and hear the interaction there and hear Paul, you know, quoting Scripture. Verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not," what did they do? They showed to us why they believed not. Okay, they're going to show to us what type of people they are. And this is why they believed not, okay? The preparation of the heart is all important. It says here, "They moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Adam Clark says this, lewd fellows of the baser sort, there's a little bit of a disagreement among commentators. Some say, well, they were just loungers in the marketplace. Paul says that the word refers to a type of what he calls a pettifogger, unprincipled attorneys. Okay, he also calls them wicked men of the forensic tribe, and he says that they got these attorneys who were always ready to do anything for money, good or bad, and they had some clout, and so they used this to set the city in an uproar against these men. The other commentators would indicate that They were just loungers in the market, and the Jews got them together and got them, you know, I don't know, but it seems like Adam Clark's idea might be a little more reasonable. Here's another thing he says here. And after having made this sedition and disturbance, charged the whole on the peaceable and innocent apostles. This is precisely the same way that persecution against the truth and followers of Christ is still carried on. Some wicked man in the parish gets a wicked attorney and a constable to head a mob, which they themselves have raised. And having committed a number of outrages, abusing men and women, haul the minister of Christ to some magistrate who knows as little of his offense as he cares for the gospel. They there charge the outrages which themselves have committed on the preacher and his peaceable hearers. And the peacemaker, appointed by a good king, according to the wise and excellent regulations of a sound constitution, forgetting whose minister he is, neither administrates justice nor maintains truth, but espousing the part of the mob, assumes ex officio the character of a persecutor. The preacher is imprisoned, his hearers fined for listening to that gospel which has not only made them wise unto salvation, but also peaceable and orderly citizens, and which would have had the same effect on the unprincipled magistrate, the parish squire, and the mob, had they heard it with the same reverence and respect. Had I not witnessed such scenes and such prostitution of justice, I could not have described them. Interesting, isn't it? And when they found them not, verse 6, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This word rulers of the city, it's the Greek word there, does not occur in Greek literature. Okay? And for a long time, it was cited as an example of Luke's blunders. But now, it is found in an inscription on an arch in the modern city preserved in the British Museum. It is also found in 17 inscriptions, 5 from Thessalonica, where the word for the verb politarchio occurs. It is a fine illustration of the historical accuracy of Luke in matters of detail. This title for city officers in Thessalonica, a free city, is correct. They were burgomasters or rulers of the city. So, where this word did not occur, we immediately assume that Luke made a blunder. The Word of God's wrong. Then future investigations find out that no, Luke was right. You were wrong. Turn the world upside down. Now, I've read books about the kingdom that turned the world upside down, and they totally missed the point. Okay? Turning the world upside down was not Jesus coming in and taking Moses' law and turning it on its head and saying things that were right here are now wicked here, and what God said here as His law is now sin or adultery or whatever. That's not what they're talking about. Okay? They turned the world upside down because they were saying that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead and be received to heaven until He then came back again in judgment. That turned the Jewish world upside down. Okay? Accepting Gentiles without circumcision and Moses' law. The grafting in of the Gentiles was forespoken in prophecy, but as all of it was, but the notions of the Jews were turned upside down when they realized that Jesus was the Messiah. That would have been... They had to choose between what the Bible actually said and what their ism promoted. They had to be willing to leave the ism. They had to be. They probably said to Paul, "How can all these rabbis be wrong? How can all the Jews be wrong and you be right?" And Paul said, "But the Word of God says." And they said, "But how can Gamaliel be wrong? How can Hillel be wrong? How can Shammai be wrong and you be right? But he said, but the Bible says, see, same thing we deal with today. And then, of course, these Jews who did not believe, who were willing to be dishonest, get these lewd fellows, cause an uproar, make false accusations. They said, they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. The Jews were notorious for kissing up to Caesar whenever it was in their favor. What did they say about Jesus? We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. But whenever it was convenient, whenever they knew that this was the way to manipulate the authorities, oh, but you're not reverencing Caesar. These men are doing contrary to Caesar. So in AD 70, Caesar destroyed them, their city, and their temple. God justly recompensed that. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. We don't know for sure what that expression means, but it could be that they questioned them and got a satisfaction for the good conduct of Paul and Silas. It could mean that they became responsible for Paul and Silas' conduct before the magistrates. It could be that they had to deposit a sum of money, like a bail or something, to let these men go and to settle the situation. We're not really sure what that means. But they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now obviously, he's talking about as a general rule, because many in Thessalonica did believe. But as a general rule, the overall populace, the overall group in Thessalonica, in Berea, was more noble than the overall group in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Okay, we have the same thing here that we've talked about previous, okay? Previously, we've talked about the fact that when Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. There's called a predisposition, a preparation previous to receiving the light of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, in that they were walking in the light they already had. Now, the word readiness of mind means predisposition, prothumio. It's alacrity, forwardness of mind, readiness of mind, a willingness of mind, an openness of their heart. Lydia, we find, had already been seeking the Lord, and therefore, whose heart the Lord opened? Well, he already had access. Okay, that's what it's talking about. She had already been pursuing him, so when she heard this, her heart was opened to it by the Lord because he already had control of that heart. In another place, we read that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, because they had previously made their hearts open to truth, they were already seeking truth. Okay, they were ordained to eternal life, and when the gospel came, they received it. It's just like the Jews that God scattered among the nations. It was a disciplinary act, but when it caused them to start seeking back after their roots and seeking back after God, because they saw where Gentilism went, they saw where idolatry went, they saw the ugly side of it, and so now they started appreciating what they had that they threw away, okay? That predisposed them to receive the gospel when it came, because they started seeking back after God. Zechariah 10:9, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. See? God knew what to do. He said, you want to go out there so bad? Go! But they said, no, we want to come back. See? Well, seems kind of harsh, but it worked. So, not all of them came back in their heart, obviously. But there was a number of Jews out there who, though after they had been dispersed, their heart was longing back after God through the experience, which opened them to receive the gospel. And so we find here that with all readiness of mind, they searched the Scriptures daily. Therefore, many of them believed. Oh, that we had Baptists, Methodists, Mennonites. Oh, that we had people who were willing to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and therefore many would believe the truth. Many would be delivered from whatever errors they're following. But you know, we're so prone to lift up our feelings about things above what the Bible actually says about things. I've seen that my whole Christian life. I've combated that my whole Christian life. The Bible says this, oh, but that doesn't feel right. Or this feels safer. Or this feels more holy. But the Bible says this. So what are we doing? We're exalting our perception, our evaluation above God Almighty's Word. That is terribly dangerous. Do you think, and I've asked many people this who think that, well, the Old Testament, that, you know, that was God's mistake and He's doing better now. You know? Well, yeah, I know God did that, but, you know, Moses did that. But now Jesus came and straightened it out. What a crazy idea. But the thing is, do you think that anything God did in the Old Testament, He's embarrassed by? Anything He said? Anything He allowed? Is He embarrassed by it? Of course not. Everything God did in the Old Testament, everything God said in the Old Testament, was the very wisest and best and smartest thing that could be said in those circumstances. Woe unto mankind for their pride, priding themselves in their own evaluations. We ought to search the Scriptures. Somebody brings something to our ears, that don't sound right. I was raised a diehard immersionist. But when people brought things to my ears about pouring and how it lines up with Scriptures, I was more concerned what the Bible said than about what all my friends and family would think, because I knew they'd all just... I mean, they already thought I was going off the deep end, so I didn't have any more to lose. Okay? When I threw out eternal security and left the Baptist church, they thought, you know, they wrote Ichabod over me and whatever, so it didn't matter. But I've been in search of truth. And the Bible is like a truth train. You get on it, you let it take you wherever it's going. You don't say, okay, where's this going to lead? Where's the destination? Oh, I don't know if I want to get on that train. That's what most people do. Where are we going with this? It doesn't matter where we're going. Take me wherever you're going. Amen? Wherever this train's going, that's where I want to go. I'm not going to check and see where we're going to know I'm with this train. That's what the majority of people do. God, and you say, well, we're supposed to just, you know, we don't want to be too critical of other churches. Brother, if the other churches are on the wrong train, we need to point it out.
Amen.
And we don't want anybody here getting confused and getting on the wrong train. If you cannot prove your case from the Bible, then you're a heretic.
That's right.
Okay? That's scary. We're talking about eternal souls here. We're talking about representing Jesus right or representing Jesus wrong. That should be more important to us than whether somebody's feelings are hurt or whether, you know, this person is you shouldn't criticize or whatever the case might be. What about God's feelings?
Amen.
What about misrepresenting Jesus?
Right.
What about offending God?
Oh, that's right.
But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the Word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You know, there's going to be people like that all the time. The Jews, you know, they get a bad rap. In this day, they were the best and the worst. They represented the best of people and the worst of people at this time. Because there were those who... Okay, let me explain this. You take someone... I took Nathan here and Malachi. And they both get a lot of light. The Jews had a lot of light. Okay? They were the caretakers of God's Word. They had a lot of light. Theirs were the fathers. Okay? To them were given the covenants of promise and so forth. A lot of light. Now, what they do with that light drives them in two separate directions. Receiving that light makes me of the best of the people on earth. Fighting against that light, the more light, the more I have to harden myself. The more light that's given, the more I have to hate God and resist. And that drove Jews in two different directions. So if you find in this synagogue, when the gospel came, those whose hearts were hot after God, they received more light because they were used to receiving light. Their heart was predisposed to light. But the ones who had been just going through the motions, the hypocrites that Jesus dealt with, the ones who were just outwardly righteous but inwardly full of dead men's bones, when the new light came, they were exposed for what they really were. And so they became some of the best and some of the worst. Most persecution comes from religious people. You see that here. It wasn't the government sometimes gets involved, but it's usually because they're manipulated by religious motivation. A religious crowd motivating them, manipulating them to persecute another religious crowd. So they came and they stirred up the Jews. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as far as it was to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Paul had to leave. He was the main arguer, the main instigator, the main preacher. And so whenever persecution began to stir up, let's send Paul. Let's send Paul on down the road. Things will settle down. So they conducted Paul, in verse 15, brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That literally means full of idols. Adam Clark quotes Petronius, who was a contemporary with Paul. He says, quote, "Our region is so full of deities that you may more frequently meet with a god than a man." That's bad, isn't it? A man by the name of Pausanias said, quote, "There was no place where so many idols were to be seen. The city of Athens, wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he." Here's Paul. Okay? Paul is you know, when he was a Jew, he was full of vim and vigor, diligence and earnestness to defend the faith of his fathers, the traditions of the fathers, and that's why he persecuted the church. God showed light on his path, showed him, "You're going the wrong way, buddy. You're wrong. You've got the wrong faith." Paul realized it. He was broken. But then he got up, and now he gave his life to defending the truth. And everywhere he went, he could not keep silent. He stayed there and argued with the Jews and preached until finally the city was in an uproar and they sent him on his way. Here he comes to Athens. He sees this. His spirit is stirred in him. He can't be quiet. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus," which is the court there, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?'" Now that was a capital offense. Okay? "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." I think everybody has a little Athenian blood in them. Can you imagine if these guys had telephones or cell phones? But, okay. "He disputed in the synagogues and among the proselytes," in other words, the Gentiles who were following the God of Israel, "and in the market," the forum, where that's where goods were sold. And also where these goods were sold in this forum, the philosophers would converse with the people. People would stand up there and dispute their politics and so forth. The Epicureans denied the existence of any gods. They were evolutionists, basically. The chief good was, therefore, the gratification of the appetites of the senses. Well, that's where we're going. When you start teaching evolution, that's where the nation goes. The chief good is to gratify the appetites of the senses. The Stoics did not deny the existence of gods, but held that all human affairs were governed by fate. Well, they were the Calvinists of the day, I guess you could say. They did not believe that any good was received from their gods. They denied the resurrection of the dead and the immortality of the soul. Well, I guess they weren't Calvinists in that degree, but they believed everything was governed by fate. In other words, what is will be. All right? There's nothing we can do about it. We're just, you know, if you happen to be born in this fate, that's where you're going to go, and not much you can do about it. The word strange gods, they talk about, he brings strange gods. The word literally is foreign demons. In their thinking there in Athens, gods were gods by nature. But demons were men who were deified. Okay? So he says, he's bringing certain strange gods or foreign demons, which, speaking of Jesus and the resurrection, we're talking about a man, that in their perception, a man being deified, a man becoming God. So that's what they would call a demon. A suffering, dying, rising from the dead man. Adam Clark has a note on the Areopagus. It was an interesting note here, so I'm going to read it to you. The Areopagus was a hill not far from the Acropolis, the upper city, already described, where the Supreme Court of Justice was held, one of the most sacred and reputable courts that had ever existed in the Gentile world. It had its name, Areopagus, or the Hill of Mars, or Ares, from the circumstance, according to poetic fiction, of Mars being tried there by a court of 12 gods for the murder of Halorhothius, son of Neptune. The meaning of which is that Ares, a Thessalian prince, having slain Halorhothius, I'd hate to have someone name that me that, the son of a neighboring prince, for having violated his daughter, Alcippe, was here tried by 12 judges, by whom he was honorably acquitted. In the Athenian laws, the death of the ravisher was the regular forfeiture for his crime. The justice administered in this court was so strict and impartial that it was generally allowed both the plaintiff and defendant departed satisfied with the decision. Quote, innocence, when summoned before it, appeared without apprehension, and the guilty, convicted and condemned, retired without daring to murmur. That was end quote. That was what the opinion was of the Areopagus. It was supposed to be a very impartial, critical, investigative court that left everybody satisfied. You know, that's what God's court's going to be. Someday there's going to be a court, and the judge has the evidence. He keeps perfect books. And when the sentences are handed down, when the verdicts are given, nobody is going to wag their tongue. Nobody's going to say a thing. Everybody's going to say, He doeth all things well. May we be on the right end of that verdict. The place in which the judges sat was uncovered, and they held their sittings by night to the end that nothing might distract their minds from the great business on which they were to decide, and that the sight of the accused might not affect them either with pity or aversion. So they didn't want to see the person. They didn't want to know whether it was a beautiful young girl or an ugly old man. They didn't want to have any impartiality based on pity or whatever. In reference to this, all pleaders were strictly forbidden to use any means whatsoever to incite either pity or aversion or to affect the passions, everything being confined to simple relation or statement of fact. It'd be nice if we could do that today in courts of the land, wouldn't it? If we could bring Planned Parenthood forth and show what they've been doing and you know, give them their just due. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. This was not a rebuke. This was a compliment in the sense of a respectful statement in their favor of saying, I understand that you are very earnest. You are very devout. You are very religious in your life. And that in his initial statement, was going to draw them in, okay, and open them up. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly or unknowingly worship, him declare I unto you. Now they couldn't get offended when he said, him that ye unknowingly worship, or ignorantly, because that's what their inscription said. Okay? The apostle's very clever here. They had brought him there with the accusation that he was presenting a new God, which was a capital offense. If the God was not accepted by the Roman forum, then you could not present any new God. So Paul just says, I'm presenting the unknown God, the one that you say you worship. Very, very clever and wise of him. Adam Clark says, there is a fine play on words. The apostle tells them that on their system, they were very religious people, that they had an altar inscribed to the unknown God. Him, therefore, says he, whom ye unknowingly worship, I proclaim to you. Assuming it as a truth that as the true God was not known by them, and that there was an altar dedicated to the unknown God, his God, Paul's God, was the God whose nature and operations he now proceeded to declare. By this fine turn, he eluded the force of that law which made it a capital offense to introduce any new God into the state, and of the breach of which he was charged. And thus he showed that he was bringing neither new God nor new worship among them, but only explaining the worship of one already acknowledged by the state, though not as yet known. Okay? Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. another quick note here. Though the Epicureans held that the world was not made by God, but was the effect of a fortuitous concourse of atoms, yet this opinion was not popular, and the Stoics held the contrary. St. Paul assumes as an acknowledged truth that there was a God who made the world and all things, that this God could not be confined within temples made with hands, as he was the Lord or governor of heaven and earth. Number three, that by fair consequence, the gods whom they worshipped, which were shut up in their temples, could not be this God, and they must be less than the places in which they were contained. This was a strong, decisive stroke against the whole system of the Grecian idolatry. verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is an indirect stroke against making of images and offering of sacrifices. He is not worshipped with human hands, as if he needed anything, or required to be represented under a particular form or attitude. Nor has he required victims for his support. For it is impossible that he should need anything who himself gives being, form, and life to all creatures. Okay? So this is another... Paul is tearing down their idolatrous temple. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There is biblical predestination. He has appointed the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God did not predestine man's choices. He predestined a program. Okay? And he sets men inside this program that he has created, this world that he's created. He set the boundaries and he set dates and times, and he put man in there, and it says here, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God gave man free will. He created a world. He determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He set them in there that they should, not that they would, not that they had to, but that they should seek the Lord, if perchance, if haply, they might feel after him and find him. Okay? That shows free will. There's predestination and free will in their proper place. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also His offspring. The word poets here is referring to a heathen poet. Adam Clark says it probably means not only Aratus, in whose poem entitled Phenomena, the words quoted by St. Paul are to be found literatim, but also Cleanthes, in whose hymn to Jupiter the same words occur. But the sentiment is found in several others, being very common among the more enlightened philosophers. By saying your own poets, he does not mean poets born at Athens, but merely Grecian poets, Aratus and Cleanthes being chief. Paul was a well-educated man. He knew what some of these heathen poets had said, and he draws in their own acknowledgments of the truth of God as evidence to the Areopagites here. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, as your own poets have said, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. A very strong argument here. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, this unknowingness that you've admitted that you are in, God winked at. God didn't punish immediately. God overlooked for now the time of your ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Okay? Why? Because He has brought forth incredible evidence. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. So, Paul says, God has somewhat overlooked, due to your ignorance, this time of worshiping an unknown God. But now, since Jesus has come and declared Him so fully, and died and rose again to prove, you know, that what He said about God was true, and to give assurance to all men, to be a message to the entire world, now God commands all men everywhere to repent of their foolish idolatry, to repent of their ignorance, and to turn to the true God. Now that was a powerful statement to the highest court in Athens, to a bunch of people who lived in a city where you'd be more apt to meet a god than a man because of all the idols everywhere. This was a very strong message. Short and to the point. Packed with meaning. That's the way God works. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Obviously, Paul was interrupted at this point. And so Paul departed from among them. Just like when the apostles stood before the great Sanhedrin and made their short statements, they totally stumped the Sanhedrin. They left them silent. They left them with nothing to say. So Paul here, after making this short statement here, he left this Areopagus totally dumbfounded. They had nothing to say. Some just mocked and said, we'll hear you again. They had nothing to say. They had no defense. Howbeit, certain men clave unto them and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a judge. The fact that he was called the Areopagite means he was most likely one of the judges. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So, what a powerful statement here. And there was a man there who was a judge whose heart was predisposed to love truth. And when he heard it, he recognized it. When he heard it, he could tell. He could see it. There can be no doubt, Adam Clark says, that this man was one of the judges of this great court. But whether the president or otherwise, we cannot tell. Humanly speaking, his conversion must have been an acquisition of considerable importance to the Christian religion. For no person was a judge in the Areopagus who had not borne the office of archon or chief governor of the city. And none bore the office of judge in this court who was not of the highest reputation among the people for his intelligence and exemplary conduct. I've got a problem with evolution. This was nearly 2,000 years ago. And we've got our Supreme Court, and we don't have these requirements for our Supreme Court. So are we getting smarter? No. We're not getting any smarter. These were heathens. These were idolaters. Okay? And they knew that to have a court that was impartial and a court that was recognized and honored and feared and reverenced, that the men in the court, the chief governors, had to have had experience in another high position where they had proven themselves. And then to be a judge in this court, they had, through this other office that they had been involved in, they had to have a reputation of high intelligence and exemplary conduct.
Yeah.
So if they were the governor of the city, the chief archon, whatever, they had to, in that position, develop this reputation before they could be a judge in the Areopagus. And we think we're getting smarter. Lord help us. So, the Apostle Paul strikes again in Athens, and a church is born. Praise the Lord. May God give us that man's tenacity. Everywhere he went, he was either dragged into court, run out of town, beaten, put in prison. Didn't slow him down a bit, did it? May God grant us the love of truth. May our hearts be stirred in us like his heart was stirred, that we would speak up and be appropriate. Paul didn't just ramble. When Paul spoke, the Areopagus listened. When the apostles spoke, the Sanhedrin listened. And they said, well, these are unlearned and ignorant men. These are not educated men like us. But we can't answer them. They've totally stumped us. I'll tell you what, David said, I have more wisdom than my teachers because I meditate in thy precepts. I have more understanding than the ancients because I meditate in thy law. You want to gain wisdom and understanding for the journey? Meditate in the Word of God. Read it. You know, we can waste our time doing a lot of things. But if you really want to be a usable vessel like Paul, you're going to meditate in the Word of God. You're going to soak your mind with it. You're going to study it. You know, I love it when someone is willing to sit down and talk about doctrinal differences. It's a great exercise of the mind, and people can be helped when it's done properly. When we come together and we both want truth, but we've been taught different, and we go back and forth, that's beautiful. Because there's only one right. We can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. And we ought to joy in discerning doctrine, in studying doctrine, in understanding the differences. And so in our discussions, one reason we bring up these fine differences, sometimes blatant differences, the reason we bring these up and hash them out is that that's a good way to get educated in the truth. Somebody's going to come to you someday and throw one of these erroneous cookies on your plate. And if you never heard of that one before, you don't know how to answer it. You don't know why it's wrong. It doesn't sound right, but I've never heard this discussed. So I don't know why it's wrong. It's important that you know why it's wrong, where the answer is, what the root problem is, so that when someone comes to you with this, you may have an answer to give to every man. And that's what we're here for. We're not here to just, have this little worship service where nobody's hurt, nobody's offended, nobody's corrected, nobody's criticized. We're here to hash out truth and error and make sure we're on the right road. That's what we're here for. And as a pastor, my responsibility is to make sure you are equipped for the battle. And if I see you go out, if I hear these young men sometimes and, the different discussions that were had in the last couple of days, and I hear you sit down and you can articulate your faith You can articulate your doctrine. You know why you believe this, and you can show the verses. Well, that just gives me joy.
Amen.
That gives me joy to know that you've been listening, you've been studying, and when it comes to the defending of the faith, you can do it. That's what we're here for.
Amen.
Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren about Acts chapter 17? Before we go to prayer.
Well, I appreciated your thoughts on the dispersing of the Jews among the nations. You know, God, that wasn't really God's preferred way to do it. He wanted to have a nation there in the land of Israel that was supposed to be a light to all the world.
Right.
It was like, well, y'all are being pretty hard-hearted. I'll scatter you abroad. And then that gives the youngest generation opportunity to have an environment in which to hear the Word of God and for their hearts to be able to gravitate toward it. Or they could choose to be the hard-hearted ones that just love their position. But at least there was a setting in which the Word of God was being taught and people had an opportunity to embrace it.
Right, you're exactly right. God originally wanted the Jewish nation to obey Him and follow His Word, become the head and not the tail. And so all nations would look up to them, and that would draw them to the truth. But because Israel refused to follow plan A and what God wanted to do there, God said, okay, you're still going to be a witness to the nations. Just not the way, not the best way, not the way I really wanted you to. But you're still going to be a witness. And that's what we mentioned previous. All of us here, you're going to prove God's Word true, and you're going to give glory to God one way or another. If you do it God's way, you'll reap the benefits. If you reject God's way, God's still going to use you. You know, the preachers are going to tell your story either way. They're going to tell your story of triumph, or they're going to tell your story of failure, and they're going to use that story to glorify God and show the Bible to be true. We can either talk about Judas, or we can talk about Peter, or we can talk about Paul, or we can talk about Demas, we can talk about David, we can talk about Samson. All their stories are used to show that God's way is true. But do you want to be a Peter or a Judas?